So we're going to continue our series in Colossians. And what we've noticed so far in the first two chapters, the chapter and a half that we've gone through, is that Christ is enough. Christ is supreme. Christ is our everything. And that's going to continue through these verses that we're going to look at today. And as I've prepared for our time together, there's a picture that has been at work in my mind that has helped me to sort of understand and get my mind around what the Apostle Paul is telling us. And it's this, that in several states, including North Carolina, when police pull a car to the side of the road for a routine traffic stop, they have begun to protect themselves by angling the squad car kind of onto the road a little bit so they don't get hit by cars. Sometimes they'll even go to the passenger side in order to talk to the driver. The reason why they're doing this is because people keep on hitting them. And so I would venture to say that hitting an officer is overwhelmingly unintentional. But the problem is that these well-intended citizens had the strategy of avoiding the officers all wrong. They put their best effort to avoiding the cop by fixating on the police officer themselves, as opposed to trying to stay on the road that they were traveling down. I'd almost venture to say, if you talk to one of these citizens, maybe you're in the room, hopefully you're not, that if you ask them how many times you just randomly swerve off the road, you know, as you're driving down the road each month, you would probably say nearly never. So the problem here is a matter of priority. So in these tragic moments, officers deliberately put, or the drivers deliberately put their energy into the wrong thing, avoiding something rather than being laser focused on the goal, staying on the road. And so in this text, Paul takes a number that we should perhaps learn from as we're driving down the road, and he focuses us in this text and also in this epistle on the goal, whom is Christ himself. So the big idea here is that Paul is writing to the church at Colossae because their doctrine of salvation, their understanding of what it means to enter into Christ, is being attacked by heresy. You had some who were adding secular philosophies to the message of Christ, crucified and resurrected. And others were exchanging the message of the cross for something different altogether. So in response, Paul gave the church in Colossae a word that I think would be helpful for drivers trying not to hit the police officer. Focus on the goal. Paul used the majority of his words to highlight the supremacy and the excellencies of Christ, so high that no heresy would actually make any sense. And then he only offered a single verse of warning about being taken captive to what we'll see as philosophies or empty deceit. So what are we to learn here? We're to be enchanted by Christ. And then nothing else will make us swerve to the right or to the left. The proportionality, I'm saying, of Paul's message matters. He's focusing us on the goal and then not focusing on what we're trying to miss or untruths we're trying to not be taken captive by. Paul's message here is in lockstep with the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. So if we start looking at the verses here, verses 6 and 7, I've said it's an introductory climax, and it says this: therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So my use of introduction and climax might be a little bit puzzling to you. And it's supposed to be, because on the one hand, this is the introductory verses that I've been assigned to preach. But on the other hand, this is the sort of climax of Paul's high Christology that he's been giving us in the second half of chapter 1 all the way through the beginning of chapter 2. And now we're here in verses 6 and 7. And then he begins to transition onto practical matters in chapters 3 and 4. And so he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, there's two things here that are very unique that Paul rarely ever does. The first thing is that he says that we've received Christ as Lord, which is what the NIV says, but I think the ESV has it right here, and it says we've received Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's important that he puts the Lord in the back of this construction because he's trying to say, you receive Christ Jesus, the one who is the Lord. He's emphasizing that we have received Christ himself. The other unique thing that Paul does here that he doesn't really do anywhere else, the verb, we received a personal object. So we received Christ. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, he says that we've received teaching or received the gospel. We receive a word, but here he's not simply talking about the fact that we receive a message. He's telling us that we receive Christ himself. So in both cases, he's reminding us that Christ is the one whom we receive. And if you remember back weeks ago, we understand that we receive the one who is in the image of the invisible God. We receive the one who's the one who created all things, is what chapter 1 says. And we receive the one as Christians who holds all things together. Paul is trying to get us to understand that Christ is enough. He is the one whom salvation is through. He is the one who is actually able to get us into the kingdom. And so after we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, what do? Well, it says, so walk in him. So this idea of the continuous nature of walking is so important to us as we make Christ Jesus Lord over our life. And there's two facets of this. One is this idea of reasoning, understanding the Christian worldview. And the second is ethical, which is like living out the truth that we know. And so as far as like reasoning and, you know, as it pertains to walking in Christ, putting things under a biblical worldview perspective, we understand that we have to be disciplined as a people. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it, but walking faithfully is not just an intellectual exercise. It's far more holistic than that. We need to be spiritually fit to deploy the biblical reasoning and the biblical truth in an appropriate manner. And so I'll say it this way. We might have the right answer, but if we communicate it in an unloving way, our actions misconstrue the gospel that our lips are proclaiming. And our hearers become confused about the message itself. I'll say that again. If you have the right answer but communicate it in an unloving way, your actions misconstrue the gospel your lips are proclaiming, and your hearers become confused about the message itself. So walking in him requires speaking truth, but also in love, in a way that accords with Christ. So you need to be walking in him as you seek to communicate loving realities, but loving and truthful realities. So when your nephew comes out and says he's transing, you'll need to be speaking truth in love. As the medical advancements continue to muddy the ethical waters when you're in a pregnancy or you're caring for an elderly loved one, we'll need to be walking in him. We must continuously be guided by the Spirit, soaking in the Word of God and being aided by the family of faith. And so I'd be remiss if I didn't pause for a moment and say, as we glean from the family of faith, I think there's a bit of warning that's due here, that we need to be careful of who we put in front of ourselves as mentors, pastors, or even theological heroes. Because I think all too often we have a misshapen understanding of Christian maturity. We too quickly reduce walking in him to knowing the right information, knowing the right answers, but being devoid of Christ-likeness. We are content to make our heads fat, but meanwhile our hearts shrivel. This is not the way of walking continuously in Christ. And secondly here, the word walk in Jewish thought was a standard term for ethical activity. And so acting ethically requires both knowing and doing. And here, the emphasis that we see is that we ought to be acting consistent with our proclamation of Christ. And so after Paul walks us through what he's talking about with salvation in this text, he walks us through sanctification, which is in verses 16 to 19. And then chapters 3 and 4, he really begins to walk out what it means to live ethically as a Christian. And so right action is ultimately Paul's goal, and he really begins to spell that out later. But here in verse 7, Paul offers us two metaphors for what it means to walk in him. The first one is agrarian, which means it's about farming. And the second one is construction-oriented. He says in the passage, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith just as you were taught. The first metaphor is rooted and built up in him. This word rooted indicates a once-for-all planting. And for us as a Christian, we are once for all planted in Christ. But this idea of being built up is an ongoing reality after that one-time planting. And so as we anticipate the heresy that he's going to begin to engage in verse 8, we have to understand Paul is telling us to root ourselves in Christ. And then as we are walking in him, we are being built up in him. And this metaphor about construction, being established in the faith, calls to mind building a strong foundation able to withstand the weight of a spiritual superstructure. So these two metaphors together drive home the single point that the church already has its basis for faith, and it's just as you were taught, Christ Jesus himself is Lord. And then on the end of this verse, there's this little clause that says, abounding in thanksgiving. And the theme of thanksgiving has surfaced repeatedly in this letter. Paul has frequently employed thanksgiving as a litmus test of Christian health. And while this test is subjective, it's a helpful measuring rod for those who are in Christ. So I have to ask us today, Christian, are you thankful today? Are you able to say thank you to something specific that God has done for you today? The Lord has shown so much of his grace to you, and we ought to be able to thank him. And if today you're like, you know, I'm going through such a difficult time that you don't even know about, the Lord is with you in that. And he's not just with you in that, he is good. Yet still, in the midst of it all, is there something that you can thank him for today? Israel Houghton gives this awesome illustration about those punching bags that we used to have when we were kids. They were weighted at the bottom, and you would punch them, and because they were weighted, they would bounce right back up. And so after you hit it with your best shot, it bounces right back up, and it is still standing. Christian, that is us today. The devil might hit us with his best shot, but we bounce right back up because we are in Christ. This is what it means to walk in him. And so if you haven't found anything yet to be thankful for, I'm going to help you a little bit today. You might begin by saying, he woke me up this morning and he started me on my way. You might be able to give God some thanks today for saying, he knows me, yet he saved me. You also might give God some thanks today because you might say, he knows all my faults, yet he is patient with me. You might also be able to give God thanks today because he sees all of your wickedness, but he is kind to me. Thank you, God, that you are the only abiding source of thanksgiving. And so to sum up this introductory climax, I think the words of St. Patrick capture what the Apostle Paul is laboring for us to see, that Christ is all. St. Patrick, as he was just dwelling on Christ, he says, Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. And I'm going to skip on because he goes forever. And Christ when I lay down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in the eye of everyone who sees me, and Christ in the ear of everyone who hears me. Now, Paul has given us the solution, who is Christ, laser focused on him, and so now he gives us the problem. I wish I would get more information like, hey, here's a solution, but then here's the problem. I usually hear the problem, then the solution. So I like what Paul's doing here. This side note. Verse 8. the nature of the threat. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So Paul's language here is very clear that we'll hear in throughout the rest of the text that there is a continued threat on the doctrine of salvation, the nature of salvation. And so the threat is identified as philosophy and empty deceit. In some translations, it says hollow and deceptive philosophy, but I think it's interesting to note that Paul isn't against philosophy. He's against a certain philosophy, this particular philosophy that is sort of making some people run astray. So let's examine what this philosophy might be comprised of, because he actually helps us to understand what it might be in verse 8. He says three things that are very important for us. First is that it's according to human tradition. So he's telling us that this heresy was human. So it was human. It's important to remember that this admonition does not deny the power of tradition. We actually just, or the helpfulness of tradition. We recited the creeds today. But the error here identifies the fact that this hollow philosophy has a human idea as its cornerstone. And for the Christian, what we understand is that we already have a cornerstone. Our cornerstone is Christ himself. So such philosophies that sort of tangle us up, they have no ability to free us, only the ability to keep us captive by its demands. And so it was human, but also this heresy was also, this philosophy, it was elementary. The text says, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And in this context in of Colossians 2, but also specifically in verse 20, it shows us that these elemental spirits of the world were these presiding deities, these national little g gods, these lesser beings. This was, you know, these people that ruled the world. It was according to these ideas. And so lastly, this heresy was, or this philosophy, it was not Christian. It was not according to Christ. And so these first two aspects, it's important for us to understand that about this philosophy. But this, the fact that it's not according to Christ, makes it heresy. And so this is not compatible with the work done by Christ on the cross and his resurrection. So I think it's important to raise the question, how do we determine what is not according to Christ? How do we determine what's not according to Christ, especially with common grace? Because it complicates the equation, because common grace allows useful ideas to come from both Christian and non-Christian places alike. For some of you who are trying to get your mind around what I mean by common grace, well, Mama said it this way, a broken clock is right twice a day. And Daddy has said that even a blind squirrel finds a nut. So all this to say that common grace is the fact that God bestows his hidden, or he bestows his grace on fallen creation, on fallen humanity, by upholding and guiding it despite the effects of the fall. This is God's common grace to us, and he's very kind to give us that. And so while I'm convinced that ideas that are according to Christ are going to come from those who walk in him, I do think because of common grace that those who are even stampeding away from Christ will stumble upon a useful nugget here and there. So I think Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 are very helpful. This is the second half of verse 2. It says, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If I can summarize it this way, I'd say all truth is God's truth. The missionary theologian Leslie Newbegin would say that God is the clue to all that is. So our litmus test, does it accord with Christ? Despite the origin of the idea, the rubric's the same. Does it accord with the redemptive plan of God? The interesting thing is that those who are not walking with Christ, they won't even know when they stumble on something useful or not. But the Christian can come alongside and take those concepts and use them for the purposes of God. I think the logic is simple here. be so captivated by Christ that nothing else, no other idea that is outside of or not in line with Christ has power over you. Let's love Jesus so intently that it shows these heresies, these things that are not according to Christ as the rot that they are. So I think though, but all of us are going through so many different things. And I think it's very helpful for us to understand a couple of things. We renounce anything that denies salvation is through Christ. We renounce anything that denies that salvation is through Christ. Secondly, we also reject anything that makes salvation Jesus plus something. We renounce everything and reject everything that makes salvation Jesus plus something else. And then lastly, thirdly, we must sift every concept through the rubric of Christ himself. This is actually a very tough thing to do. This takes being spirit-filled. This takes walking in him. This takes being soaked in scripture. This is not a once-for-all, one-and-done type equipping to do this sifting. We have to have an ongoing interaction with Christ, being in the spirit, communing with the body to be able to do this work. One example that comes to mind very easily for me is secular psychology. While I do take my cues primarily from those who are biblically based counselors, there are definitely helpful concepts that emerge from the field of psychology that are helpful for Christians. There's also some other stuff that comes out too. But if you are living according to Christ, you can sift through what is helpful. And so those whom I have engaged with and talked with and counseled with have been the beneficiaries of things that have come directly from Scripture and then little nuggets that the Lord has allowed me to stumble upon in his creation because of his common grace. So this sifting happens in all areas of life, as you're parenting, as you're working. Should I follow this business philosophy, this strategy of doing my work? Well, to what degree does it accord with Christ is the question, even if the source is not Christian. And so my primary concern here, I think, is the same as Paul has. And it's that the fact that our God is often too small to do this work. We feel like we have to protect him from this kind of activity. And I would say with Paul that we have to recover a humongous view of God because he, not us, is the one who holds all things together. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul responds to the threat and he actually does, what we would anticipate. He exalts Christ once again. And so he says, "For him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So verse 9 offers us a hint into this heresy as well. It was probably Gnostic in some way, believing that the body was bad and that the spirit or the soul was good. But Paul's logic here was clear to his original audience, I'm sure, because he's saying if the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form and was without sin, then the body is not utterly bad. So Paul is doing battle with the heresy, even in his response in these verses. And so he continues in verse 10, he says, "And you have been filled in him." So Paul uses the same root word, filled, in verse 10 as he does in verse 9. And what he's trying to say is that the fullness of God dwells in us. This wordplay screams that we are lacking nothing because we have Christ Jesus himself. The same one who dwelt bodily is the same one who has filled us as well. And he continues at the end of verse 10. It says, "Who is the head of all rule and authority?" God has no legitimate rival. He himself is supreme, is the message that he's continually trying to put before the church at Colossae. And so in the remaining verses now, after we see that Christ is supreme, after we see that Christ rules over all, after we see that there's no philosophy that he's held captive to, everything is seen in light of him, what Paul does is that he illustrates Christ's authority over Judaism to emphasize the fact that no system has authority over him as well. The only authority the system has is because Christ fulfilled it. And so in verses 11 through 15, he talks about Christ is greater than Judaism. So these four verses contain two relevant Jewish ideas. The first is covenant, which is then symbolized in the text by circumcision and then baptism. And the second is the law. So the first two verses talk about covenant and circumcision. So verses 11 and 12 read this way. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. That sounds real complicated. And I had to really focus when I was reading it because it's hard to read too. But what he's trying to say is actually very simple. In the Old Testament, physical circumcision represented the first step into requirement of the law. It was the first thing you do when you are adhering to the law. But the reality is that God never really wanted just physical circumcision. He wanted the circumcision of the heart. He wanted us to be transformed on the inside. And so now Christians are spiritually circumcised when they are united with Christ in salvation. So he's continually pointing us to the fact that, okay, this system is not having him bound. He fulfilled the system, and then now we can be saved. We don't have to fulfill the system. We have Christ. So Paul intended to, he identified the entrance into the Jewish legal system, which is circumcision, and he said that Christ did that for you. Paul then also examines the entrance into the Christian faith, which is in faith, then baptism, and he said, Christ rose from the dead so that now you can be baptized. So Christ is the reason for having circumcision fulfilled, but then Christ now is the reason that you can be baptized into this new family. What he's saying that not hollow philosophies nor human tradition has filled the demands of the legal system. It's only through Christ. And so he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to talk about the law. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I got nervous when I saw trespasses come up again. So Paul makes it clear that salvation is done by Christ on behalf of sinners. There is no pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps in the Christian faith. Because he actually emphasizes this by using the word dead and uncircumcision as a reference to the same condemned condition. And he said these are both reversed by salvation. Verse 14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You see, Paul knows that the function of the law is not to demonstrate how wonderful we are, but it's to demonstrate how far we've fallen short. And so this gives us a hint also that this heresy might have been enmeshed with legalism. Legalism sort of wrongly forms our relationship with God into a contract whereby we can gain a better standing in him because of our effort. This is not the way of Christ. And so after critiquing the Jewish religious practices, Paul concludes this section with triumph. He says that he disarmed, verse 15, he says he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so in the end, the Savior disgraces his enemies at the resurrection. And he will expose them to eternal public shame. So Paul, he marshals this imagery of a king who has conquered another territory. And so what happens is that the victorious king, he goes to the other king and he strips him of his immediate sort of vestiges of authority that he once had. So they strip him of his royal robe. And so the imagery that Paul's trying to work with here is that he portrayed that God stripped his enemies of their royal facade and exposed us to who they really are, the defeated. Christ has defeated all of his enemies, and he has triumphed over them in and by the cross. So there's three applications I'd like for us to consider. And in this first one, I'm about to mix all kind of metaphors, but hang on. Because I tried to undo them, I just couldn't. So I'll let you do the work. So to those who are the legalists, for those who have a tendency to focus on what you're trying to avoid, rather than keeping our eyes on the road itself. You see how I'm already all over the place? Know that our self-centered desires and our tendencies lure us into keeping score on how many police officers we don't hit, rather than celebrating remaining on the path itself. You see, I'm doing it. So, but this is the devastating part about it. Just because we miss the police officer doesn't mean that we're actually on the road. Just because you are not captive to philosophy and empty deceit does not mean that you are captive to Christ himself. Legalism will not get us to the right place. All it will do is misconstrue what the goal actually is. In fact, we create rules and regulations that exalt ourselves because of our distance that we keep from these sources of perceived danger. And I think Colossians 2, 20 and 20 to 23 are very instructive for us at this point. And it says, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you still live as if you belong to them? So why do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these regulations refer to what is destined to perish by being used up. They are human commands and doctrines, verse 23. Although these have a reputation for wisdom by promoting self-made religion and false humility and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value with curbing self-indulgence. So what Paul is trying to say is that those who keep a legalistic distance, you know, stop acting like these dead secular ideas have any authority over you. For the believer, we are dead to those things. They have no allure on us if we are enchanted by Christ. Walk with a victory strut, believer, because we have won in Christ. We've won the victory because Christ has won the victory. Secondly, to the free in Christ, to those who are not intimidated by the philosophies of this world, first, I would say to you, be cautious as you engage culture. Don't do it alone. Walk with others who are trying to walk in him. Surround yourself with people that are living according to Christ, because there's an adversary out there who's trying to destroy you. And he will dupe you if you are just by yourself, isolated, thinking you're a self-made man or a self-made woman. That's pride. Also, to those, secondly, for the free in Christ, if you found yourself getting a bit self-righteous when I was talking to the legalist, your knowledge has puffed you up. And I think that Paul has a word for you as well in the chapter 3 of Colossians, in verses 12 to 15. It says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly beloved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule over your hearts and be thankful. Brothers and sisters, we're a family. In our polarized environment where being a mean truth teller is considered a virtue, put on love. Put on Christ. And so my last point of application is to the unbeliever. We have seen today how Christ is supreme. He is sufficient. He is the only way that we can, you know, get this burden of our sins off of us, because he wants to take it for us. Christ is enough. He has triumphed over death and hell and sin for you. He will do it for you if you ask him. He has defeated everything that ails you. He has conquered everything that troubles you. He has defeated your enemy, who is Satan, who's trying to destroy you and keep you captive from joy, from peace, from hope. Our Lord Jesus has triumphed over the adversary and has granted us all these things in himself. And so today, if you are one who is trying to bear your sin and to legalistically do things to make God pleased with you, I beg you to give those burdens to Christ. He's enough. If you feel guilty about your past and says, God will never want me, well, welcome to the family. Because each and every person who knows Christ as Savior knows that he's ready and willing to forgive you of your every sin. Be relieved of that burden today. Come to Christ. He is the one who said that you are dead in your trespasses and sin, but then he's still the one who makes us alive in him and saying, you know what? You don't die for your sins. I will die for you, and you have life. That life is available for you today. Let's be captive to Christ, because he's enough. And I pray that this little study here over Paul's epistle will continually to help us raise Christ high, so that we focus on the goal and not rejoice in the fact that we miss the things that are not the goal. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. God, help us. We need you. God, we do nothing good apart from you. God, we need your guiding hand to not only to save us, to lift us up from the pit of our rebellion against you, but also to guide us that we can be faithful to the things that you have called us to in Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be those who are understand the truth of salvation, the truth of who you are, and those who proclaim it, your will and your ways with love, commensurate with the message of the gospel itself. God, we thank you for this hour that we've set aside to meet with you, speak to us, continually. Make us aware of your presence, we ask. In your name, amen.